I'm sorry to rush you, but Detmar was a little bit concerned that the Dutch cupboard would capture you. So, Detmar? Wendell?
So the Reform side has 45 minutes. I hope you have a lot of stamina. I asked David, how much time do I get? He says 15 because your position is clear. So.
But whatever.
We don't keep secrets, so it's good to get a conversation going. I don't know whether it's any clearer, but anyhow, I'm going to base as and David mentioned when we even brainstormed a title for this, the Thy Kingdom Come comes out of a lecture that Bonhoeffer at age 27 gave in November 1932, and all of those of you who are history buffs in Potsdam, actually, a public lecture. Called Thy Kingdom Come, the prayer of the church for the coming of God's kingdom. And in January and July, I think, of 32 were the two elections. In the first election, the Nazi party got 37%. In the July election, they only got 33%. January, so this lecture is in November. In January, because the Schleicher government that was imposed for a while couldn't do it, Hindenburg made Papen and Hitler, and Hitler insisted on being the chancellor, sort of as chancellor of the cabinet, became the government. So just to give you a tiny bit of the context in which some of this language, although I'll transmogrify it into the contemporary time, but it's just to give us a mental framework for conversation, and because Bonhoeffer actually lived out his theology and developed his theology as he was interacting with you know, as Tom was saying, when the state starts trying to control all aspects of life, well, then what is the response of the Christian church at that point? But before I go into Bonhoeffer's lecture, Thy Kingdom Come, just very briefly, maybe four images of Luther that sort of rumble in the background, at least of my thinking and of Bonhoeffer's thinking as well. The first one is we do not have, like, as Lutherans in some ways were agnostic, Luther was an agnostic. He says, we do not know what is God. God is beyond body and spirit. We can never get at the naked God. Neither the mind nor emotions nor whatever technique that humans can devise can reach God. But we do encounter God clothed in creation. And another image he uses for the same thing in the Galatians commentary, most of this is the sacramental tracts, Galatians, Genesis, and then in contrast to Tom, Luther's famous sermon on good works is worth reading. Luther is not against good works, only that, in fact, the works are defined by the church, rather than all of life becoming a good work when done in faith. Anyhow, so based on those major scripts, so he would say all of creation is a mask of God. So God faces us, but we do not see the naked God. Or another image, Paul, you, the stars, the moon, economics, politics, etc., parent, child, politician, citizen, these are all words of God. And so the image of the address, right? We're all being addressed by God constantly, although we do not know the naked God. And the challenge is, how do we respond? The second important image is God is also clothed, another clothed present, or you could say an incarnate presence, is in the Word, and that includes the life of Israel, or the history of Israel, the life of Jesus, and the proclaimed Word is a real presence of God. And for Luther, so that we do not have to escape the concrete earthly realm of time and space in which we as earthlings, the Adam descendants, are living. We do not have to escape our physical limited concrete world at any point. God is present in incarnation to point us exactly so we can listen, rather than the visual image maybe, so we can listen to God address us in all the different relationships of daily life. The third point is faith as trust in God is always incarnate, always clothed as well, namely in love towards neighbor and all of creation, And by love, Luther means free activity, non-prescribed. The church cannot prescribe. The church does not know. Nobody knows. It's your response to God, because you trust God, that you will freely respond to the context in which you find yourself in love towards all of God's creation. And by the way, creation isn't a word for nature. Neither in the Bible nor for Luther, all of nature and society are God's creature. God is in the innermost and outermost parts of every created reality. So society, the orders of society, and its multiplicity of cultures and governance forms in the world all become a concrete presence of God. So it isn't some particular version of state or some particular version of government, right, that is sort of then God's version. God is version in the multiplicity. So when I was teaching in Ghana, in the northern region of where Setri is from, I had to try to tell the catechists who came together, don't dump on your African culture, because a lot of Western European stuff was being imported, very little to do with the gospel as such. God is already present here, always was present. God is the creator, was always present, and has already been ordering and preserving and maintaining life. Yes, you have good news to bring. You have liberation, all sorts of stuff so that we can acknowledge God's presence and listen to God. But don't all of a sudden demonize African culture in order to say we have something to say as Christians. And that was a very big temptation. And, of course, if you want biblically, Colossians 1:15-20 is a key text. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then Christ as the firstborn, in redemption that the fullness of God dwells in him. And so that image is very, very... So rather than demonizing, God is present in all creation. Faith is the one that responds in free activity to the concrete neighbors in their concrete context, basically starting to listen to, don't startle, but it's good to wake you up a tiny bit. Well, how does the mother know, what God is calling her to do? Well, Luther says, Well, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't tell the mother. It actually tells me, because it's Tuesday. It's my turn to go to the child and rock her. I checked, she didn't need to be nursed, so that's fine. I couldn't do that. I tried and I failed miserably. I tried with the teddy bear, but he didn't thrive, failure to thrive, so I didn't try it on our kids. But the message was very clear. God was telling me, get up and rock Erica. She's colicky. And you don't have to be a Christian mother or a Christian father. God addresses all of us. The question is whether we do it willingly, trustfully, or resentfully, and of course we can abuse every role that we are in. And the final image, so the relationship to a neighbor is always, where do we relate to our neighbor? Well, economically is one of the major ways we relate to our neighbors. Politically, right? Not just in the family structure, in society is how we relate. And so Setri's comments of what's happening to the global injustice of economics is a major failure to relate to our neighbor, according to Luther's image. Right? We're not listening to our neighbor. But we want neighbor to be the same people in the gated community with us. Well, that's not neighbor, right? That's a little club or something. Neighbors are always messy and concrete and complex and different and whatever. But in all the different roles. So it's not just warm fuzzies, interpersonal relationships. Let's have a little encounter group. That's one version. Why not? But that ultimately, it's our various roles that we assume in life. And I'm a father, I'm a professor, I'm a child, I'm a citizen, I'm a global citizen, I'm a partner member of Mexico, whatever. All of those are different roles that I assume at different times, and that's where God is addressing me, and that's where I have to respond. That's where my real neighbors come. And of course, for now, the environment is having to be a way, serving the earth. We having to be way stronger in realizing we have to listen to what nature itself and all God's creatures are saying, and not just the human creatures. So that's the structure. The final image of Luther's is that sin for Luther is falling from trusting into knowing. And that's a major shift. It was the tempter who said, you shall know good and evil. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And certain versions of Christianity act as if that's the biggest virtue. We can divide the world into good and evil. We know the good, and we're going to impose it, whether through culture or wars or whatever. We're going to impose the good on the rest of the world. So those are just a few key Luther concepts. And now to the 1932 lecture, Thy Kingdom Come. And Cetri actually already articulated some of that. The first thing that Luther asks or says, well, there's two ways we do not pray this prayer aright, and it's not just because of context. But one version, when we say, Thy kingdom come, that will be done on earth, as it is in heaven, then if we are otherworldly, that's the English translation, the German is Hinterweltler. So we're in the world behind, we're setting ourselves at the margin of what's going on in society and in the world. Then we're not praying it aright. Because every time the world gets messy or gets complicated, we can sort of preserve our religious gated community. We are morally superior to those corrupt politicians, right? And so no wonder nobody votes, because we're always saying politicians are by nature corrupt. Rather than encouraging all our students, well, you should go into politics. And we had Nuala Kenny come down to Calgary, the head of bioethics in Dalhousie, and she was deputy minister of health there for a while. She says, yes, it's very, very hard, right, with all the pressures and tensions to keep your, to be a good moral politician. So it is definitely difficult, but that's what we should be encouraging. So, but in the otherworldliness or the hinterweltlich version, we cocoon ourselves or we lift off into this private blessedness, so, you know, we're saved and who cares what happens with society. And remember, this is 1932, the Nazis have 33% of the vote, Schleicher's government is failing, so there is a, and Bonhoeffer saw it fairly clearly, as did others who wanted to in the church community. Their eyes were, in fact, open to the cries of people. They saw a genocide coming. They saw an abuse of political power coming. And so in these dangerous times, he says, maybe at certain points we could almost tolerate that some people were otherworldly. We cannot genuinely pray this prayer, Thy kingdom come, with that attitude. The second version, though, he says, okay, well, all of you here are sitting very nice and smug and safe because you're all social activists and whatever, so this is cool. He says, okay, but let's see whether this other one then becomes a mirror in which you recognize yourself. And Luther uses Bonhoeffer uses an interesting phrase. He calls it Christian secularism. But what he actually means is, and in the English translation, is Christian this-worldliness. What he means is that Christians all of a sudden feel the church is the agent of the moral social reconstruction of society, and basically we have the right ideology and we're going to impose it on the rest of the world. So it's a triumphalist version where we are building, using basically the power of the state and the means that the state has threat, right? If you don't do this, I'll punish you. And they have coercion as a final means, right? They can jail you. The church doesn't have that. If we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for God to act and not for us to use all the power of the state to impose our ideology on the rest of the world. And whenever that happens, right, and that's the shadow side of some of our mission history, et cetera, as well, is that we think a very narrow, often European-based, culture-bound version of life, we universalize and say, well, that's God's will. Right, I mean, you know, to go to northern Ghana, to Janga, you know, where like it was between 40 and 50 degrees when we were there, and to ask the young girls of 15, that's the first thing is to actually wrap up their breasts or something. You know, I mean, it's way too hot. You know, I mean, they tried it because they knew white people had some hang-ups about breasts. You know, I mean, the buttocks and the calves were way more sexy than, you know. So occasionally, you know, because you just have the wrap. You know, they wrapped it up here, and then the first time they lift the bucket of water or the pail of water to bring to the village, of course the wrap would drop and say, ah, I don't care about Canadian kids and their hang-ups, you know, we're just going to walk. Anyhow, so if the Christian version, okay, first of all, dress them all up to look like whatever little English or German or whatever folks, you know, then we've got some problems. But it goes, of course, way deeper than that. That's just a very tiny little symbol of cultural hegemonic thinking that Christian this worldliness, or Christians who think they build the kingdom. You know, they fight their culture wars. They fight, you know, in shaping the world according to their image. They divide the world into good and evil. They have good empires and evil empires. And so then the good empire is justified of using all the military powers to destroy the evil empires. right? And all the stuff that Setri is talking about then can't happen, the genuine dialogue, the genuine respect, you know, or what Tom is saying about the justice for all that we have to fight for. So if we're not otherworldly, we might be this-worldly Christians, and we aren't praying about it because we're not asking for God's kingdom to come. And as Luther says, God's kingdom comes even without our praying. We pray in this prayer that it also comes to us, that we can be part of that coming of the kingdom. So neither escape or cocooning nor simply, you know, imposing our supposedly Christian absolutism on the rest of the world is a right way of praying. So then the question is, well, then how does God's kingdom come? How do we pray aright? And Luther would say, and picks up some of the stuff that Tom was articulating with a little twist to it, God's kingdom comes to us in two distinct forms, or two distinct expressions, and they are dialectically related. You can't cut one from the other. Lutherans and the Reformed and the Altpreußische Union, that's the old Prussian Union of Reformed and Lutherans in Germany, a lot of them thought dualistically, right? You do your church thing, and others do their politics stuff, and never the twain shall meet. For Bonhoeffer, picking up on a bit dangerous language of Luther, of the two regiments, or the left-hand kingdom or the right-hand kingdom of God, and a lot of people, oh, well, we just hang around with the right hand, and the left hand, well, you know, knows what the left hand's doing. He says, no, there's one kingdom of God coming in two expressions. It comes in the expression of miracle, resurrection, new creation, forgiveness. And it comes in the form of order, of preserving life. And the former is at the core one of the unique functions that only the church can fulfill and nobody else. Who else can proclaim forgiveness? The state does not proclaim forgiveness. They can have some clemency. They can have, you know, mitigated circumstances or whatever. But ultimately, they have to say, no, you committed this crime. You deserve this punishment. That does not contradict that a Christian person or a clergy person can go and tell that sinner, you know, the public sinner, we're all sinners, but that person who's publicly broken a law, that your sins are forgiven. Those are not mutually exclusive at all. The one points to the other, right? The one preserves life, and the other one creates new life. And Bonhoeffer illustrates that in three areas, and three forces that destroy the world. And he says, that, well, the first one is death. So he tries to generalize, you know, some of Paul's language into contemporary. So in dealing with death, what can the state do? It can limit, it can jail, you know, the death bringers. So whatever brings death, economically, international politics, whatever, and of course the state often doesn't look at itself that way at all, right? But the role of the state to create order is to preserve life by preventing people from doing more destruction. So criminalizing environmental abuses is how, for example, Germany handled with it. We are very, very reluctant to criminalize. But that's, in fact, the power of the state. The state can generate that power to limit the destruction. You know, whether it's economic destruction, environmental, you know, whatever, exploitation. What does the church do? The church, through its belief in resurrection, actually creates a new life or overcomes death as having the you know, the fear of death, which is marketed right now as the major, you know, way of doing politics, right? You market fear of death, and then you can justify anything you want to do, like wars on anybody that disagrees with you or something. So rather than that, and it's always good to be brilliant because then you lose your train of thought. But anyhow, so rather than marketing fear, the church is the overcoming of fear, or recognizing there are worse things than death. Losing your soul, losing your integrity, losing your connectedness to others is worse than death. Worse. I grew up speaking German, yeah, so the TH and SS never quite do it. And so. Anyhow, but hopefully you can interpret. So there are worse things, and in fact, the key thing that the church does is not only bear witness to resurrection, but it actually generates a new life. Then on the second area that Bonhoeffer deals with is loneliness. The state's role is to preserve communities and ordered relationships. And again, we have to remember there in human history, there has, and currently there is a whole mess of different marriage relationships. In the Bible, there's whole different ranges of marriage relationships, right? From polygamous to you name it. But the state, whatever, like in Ghana, where you have both polygamous and monogamous situations, right? The state has to preserve whatever those relationships are. That's the state's role. So it can't overcome loneliness, but it can preserve the communities. It can preserve its own country. It can preserve its own people. But the church can create new community. Because what isolates us is guilt, is hate of others, and the church's role is to overcome that and generate a new community. And of course, all the images of the feasts and whatever in the Bible, of course, are images of that new community. And the church, ideally, is an embodiment of the new kind of community where all those differences do not count. And the third thing is thirst, he says, and desire maybe might be the word we can use in English. The state is supposed to limit unlimited desire. Because it is our desire that leads to violence against or exploitation of others, or taking other people's property, all of that, right? Our desire is unlimited. The irony, let me put it as a modern aside, is right now the state is the broker of an economic model that is based on it is natural for humans to have an unlimited desire, and we're going to exploit that unlimited desire. And if you don't desire enough, we will make you crave more. Why would you have a $400 billion advertising industry if you didn't have to create more desire? So that's and if you want to read that in Canadian context, Linda McQuaig, All You Can Eat, The Culture of Greed, shows the shift culturally where it was unacceptable that somebody got 50, not, let alone 500 times as much as their employees. They'd be put in the pillory in the stocks publicly. And we just say, wow, bravo. You know, isn't that amazing how much you earn? Or that Michael Jordan, for his ads, gets as much as, you know, all of the employees of Nike in Indonesia or something. You know, people don't see that as just horrendous, that they aren't nauseated by that concept. Anyhow, so the state is supposed to put limit to our limitless desires, which come out of our sinful condition, not of our natural condition. And what the church does is transform desire as a desire towards justice, love of neighbor, love of God, love of God's creation. So they're very distinctive roles, but the one always points to the other. You know, if you don't have order in some shape or form, if you don't preserve life, how can those people experience a new life either? Right? So they're intimately related one to the other. So then what do you do with living between or as a citizen in church and state? Because our neighbors are everywhere. Right, there's two distinct functions, one kingdom of God. And for Bonhoeffer, it became his notion of discipleship, active discipleship. And of course then, you know, not long later, 4 years later, he wrote then The Cost of Discipleship. But before we get to The Cost of Discipleship, where he ultimately argues for a costly grace, because again, Lutherans, misunderstanding Luther actually, have isolated grace from God's ongoing call to respond to God in all areas of life. And so grace is costly, because it costs you your whole life and your old way of life, right? But it's grace because you're on the way of life. You're loving others, you're serving others unto death is the way of life, is the way to life. Right? So the lecture was in 32. Hitler takes power in January 33. 3 weeks later, Bonhoeffer gets cut off the air when he was doing a public lecture on leadership and the Führer principle, and he didn't quite agree with it. And it could have been a mechanical failure, but he lost publishing rights fairly soon and public speaking rights. But Karl Barth, and this is where Lutherans and Reformed need each other, and together with Hans Asmussen then formulated the Barman Declaration, which was already, and Bonhoeffer subscribed to it, and maybe he had some involvement in editing, I can't remember, was published then right away in 1934, which then started the church struggle. The churches were not very eager to unanimously say, yes, this is a status confessionis, we have to oppose these policies, the Arian paragraph, for example, that Jews can't commune, Jewish Christians can't be ordained, you know, all of this kind of stuff. It's familiar with different labels today. And no, this is a confession of faith, and that's why it became the Confessing Church. The Church instead, Reformed and Lutherans, let themselves be Arianized. So they say, no, in this moment of history, the new revelation is, and Hitler is God's prophet, the new revelation is that this is the hour of the German Empire. And by the way, the word kingdom isn't quite, in Germany it's Reich. It's Gottes Reich. Right? And it's the Third Reich. So when you're talking about Gottes Reich and praying for dein Reich komme, right, your dominion, your rule come, you're opposing in that very prayer the Third Reich as, you know, whatever, the millennium coming. Very dangerous language south of the border. The Party of America for the New Century, right, says this is the century of the American Empire. You can find it online, already written in 1997. Cheney, Rumsfeld, and others are signatories to that. So long before Baby Bush was sort of in the offing as the next president, that was already publicly written. So we should track language. Language has an unbelievable influence on people. You know, very, very careful with language. Anyhow, in the Bauman Declaration then, and the opening sounds very reformed, and, you know, I'd that's fine. it worked. It starts Jesus Christ as its born testimony in the scripture. You know, it's the one word of God we have to listen in all areas of life. There is no area of life, which Hitler claimed, where other authorities can have the ultimate say without negating that the state has a role, right? But statement number five, or section five of the Bauman Declaration, maybe Hans Asmussen put his oar in, but actually probably both Karl Barth and Asmussen would have agreed on this. Scripture tells us that by divine appointment, the state, in the still unredeemed world, in which also the church is situated, has the task of maintaining justice and peace, so far as human discernment and human ability make this possible, by means of threat of punishment and use of force. The church acknowledges with gratitude and reverence toward God the benefit of this, his appointment. It draws attention to God's dominion, or Reich, God's commandment and justice. With these, the responsibility of those who rule and those who are ruled. It trusts and obeys in the power of the word, rather than the power of the sword, right? Or the power of the law and enforcement, by which God upholds all things. And now the two rejections are imposed, because they give the two versions of abuse that Tom alluded to, the church abusing and the state abusing their respective roles. We reject the false doctrine that beyond this special commission, the state should and could become the sole and total order of human life, and so fulfilled the vocation of the church as well. So the German Christians were created. They became basically an organ of the state. If you want, of state propaganda. Very scary when people get sucked in to basically peddle the ideology that a given government has. Secondly, we reject the false doctrine that beyond its special commission, the church should and could take on the nature, task, and dignity which belong to the state, and thus become itself an organ of the state. Right, so both ways, church as an extension or church trying to rule, both are equally rejected in the Bauman Declaration. So for Bonhoeffer, well, how do we live with that? Well, he says by costly grace, we have to not only forgive sin, we have to be willing to name sins very concretely, and Cetri give us a list of, you know, at least the highlight service of some of the sins that we have to name publicly. If we can't name our economic sins that we're involved in, what's the confession of sin or forgiveness of sin as a liberation good for? Doesn't it liberate to struggle against that understanding? So Bonhoeffer said at his particular time, the church, and he was hoping the World Council of Churches, which was just emerging at the time, should publicly state it is sin to have armaments in all parts, you know, leading up or cranking up for war. We should just publicly declare that, and he hoped that all the churches with a united voice would do it, right? His special relation with Bishop Bell, of course, during the war, tried to get some of the the activities of the German underground and the German church, the confessing church, to the British public, but the House of Lords basically and Churchill squashed, distinguishing between Germans and Nazism, between a people and a particular government ideology. And they say, oh, that's too complicated. Our soldiers can't handle that. You know, they just have to shoot, you know, and just call them all Nazis, and that's easier. So it's a very, very important distinctions that Bonhoeffer is pointing out to. His own involvement, just to show in his own life, first he worked in the secret seminary in Finkenwalde and Zingst. So he is training pastors for the confessing church. And as a lot of you know, he taught them how to meditate very seriously only on one or two verses for the whole week. And it drove them crazy initially. He says, but unless we learn to be disciplined and focused, how can we hear what God is actually telling us? It's easy for us, I'm a head person, so it's easy for me to think what to tell the congregation on Sunday, right? But what's God telling me? How is God challenging me in this? That's a bigger challenge. And so that's a key discipline in the secret seminary. And they had to learn how to play beach volleyball, because as soon as the secret police, and they could smell them a mile away, came along, you know, because they were lying on the beaches, you know, then they'd all, you know, either play volleyball or jump into the water, weather permitting. And so he carried on until ultimately they closed him down. Then in 1939, when the war broke out, he actually joined the German counterintelligence agency, the Abwehr. Canaris was the head of it, and his brother-in-law, Klaus von Nanni, was a part of it. And of course, that was the seat of the resistance movement. And so he says, as a Christian, modern warfare cannot be justified. We can't use just war theory. You can never create more good than damage that you're doing. You can't distinguish between combatants and non-combatants. So how do you do it? If you get, say, well, I'm going to be a pacifist, you get shot. So what use, you know? So anyhow, he found an avenue in the resistance movement and his contacts with the broader ecumenical church, right, as a network to do some of his work, which ultimately, of course, got him jailed and executed. But while he was sitting in jail, and this is the last thing that I will say, Bonhoeffer rethinks again, what is his vision then of the church? He says, the church is only church when it is there for others. The church must participate in the worldly tasks of human life in communities, not ruling, but helping and serving. She has to tell people in all vocations or professions what a life with Christ is, what it means to be there for others. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Detmar.